I'd ask you to open in your copies of the Bible for our scripture reading that we'll be looking at during the course of this message in 1 Chronicles 29. That sounds like amen to me. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes, Hosanna and amen. I'd like to begin the message with a lengthy but excellent quote that's famous from the mouth of the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Over 150 years ago, he said this: "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and then we proclaim an enthroned God in his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." And the little children can now say amen to that with the older children. Today we look at the sovereignty of God. And it could be summed up in three words that we shall sing later in the service: our God reigns. Or you could summarize it a little bit longer like this: God is the one and only sovereign Lord of Lords, and he has absolute sovereignty over everything and everyone. Early in the 20th century, a notorious politician said the basic question of politics is this: who, whom? Who rules whom? And when we extend that to the realm of the universe, the answer is God. God rules everyone and everything. Today we look at the word sovereign and related words like sovereignty. Occasionally you hear them in the news. In certain kinds of war, there are disputes about where the border lines extend and where they should be drawn. They're arguing about national sovereignty. A few years ago, an opponent of this doctrine that claims to be an evangelical rejected this and said, well, the very word sovereignty isn't even in the Bible. Well, it depends upon which translation of the Bible you use. For example, in the New American Standard of Psalm 103:19, it reads, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Now, notice the word rule that is used together with sovereignty in that verse. The sovereign is the one that rules. The sovereignty of God is simply saying God is the ultimate ruler of everything. He is the person in charge. And in our workplaces and in government, we have different terms for the man that's in charge. He's the CEO. In Japan, they call him the honcho. Down in Mexico, he is el jefe. The American Indians would say he is the chief. In Africa, in the Swahili language, they say he is the boss mukulu. Or in the army, you say he is the commander in chief. The old notorious word in German is he is the Führer. In Egypt, he is the Pharaoh. The Roman Empire, he's the Caesar. And in other empires, they say he's the emperor, the king, or the Lord. But whatever term you use, you mean he is the one in charge or in control. In the old science fiction movies, they had somebody from Mars come down and say, "Take me to your leader." So there are many words that can be used for this. God is the leader, and we should follow the leader. He is the one in charge. But to be more precise, the word sovereign means the monarch, the one that rules in a monarchy, the king or the queen. And there are some nations in the world that still have a monarchy. Now, if there's a king, his wife is the queen, but in some places it's the queen, like over in England. The queen is married, but her husband is not the king because he is from another royal family going back to Greece. Prince Philip is not the king of England. He is the queen's husband, the consort. But then the queen's son, Prince Philip, will one day become king. And then his son, Prince William, who is about to be married, will follow him and become the king. They are the monarch. But in the cosmic realm, there is only one king and not a queen per se, and that's God. The pagan religions talked about a king god who had a queen. For example, Osiris and his wife Isis and various other kingships in the various pagan gods around the Mediterranean world. But that's not what the Bible says. There's only one God and he is a king. And he doesn't have a queen as such. Catholic Church likes to say, well, Mary is the queen of heaven. Well, she was chosen, she was redeemed, but she is not the queen of heaven like in those other religions. God alone is the king. Once I read that a man got to meet the queen of England, and he was a little nervous, and he didn't know what to say or what to ask. What would you say if you met Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II? And so she broke the ice and said, well, I'm very pleased to meet you. What do you do? And he said, oh, well, I do such and such. And that was his turn to say something. So he said, well, what do you do? And she paused and said, I reign, which is a good answer. But technically, that's not correct. She reigns, but she doesn't rule. You see, over there, she's just a figurehead. She wears a crown and she rides in those gold-colored coaches and she has a scepter. She didn't wave that around too much. She doesn't have much authority or power. She reigns but doesn't rule. Over there, Parliament rules on behalf of the people and the Prime Minister is in charge. So it could be more precisely said, the Queen reigns, but the Prime Minister is the one that rules. But that's not true with God. What does God actually do? He reigns and he rules the kingdoms of heaven and earth, everything seen and unseen. He just doesn't reign. He rules. And if you want to know what the word sovereign means, just break it down. The sovereign is the one that reigns. The word reign is part of the word sovereign. Now let's look at this great passage in Scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David is blessing the people, verse 10, and he is worshiping God, and he now turns the blessing toward God. And it says, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Then he goes on with more praises. Notice what David is doing. He is recounting to God various attributes of God. Earlier in our service, I read a portion of Revelation, and there are several praises in heaven like this, where the angels and redeemed humans in heaven, they're worshiping God by simply reciting various attributes of God. And David says, "To you is the greatness, the power, the glory." Those are attributes of God. The victory, the majesty. That's another way of saying his sovereignty. And then he says, "You reign over all." Let me quote you a few other verses like this. And you know, I'm waiting for someone to tie all these together in some great cantata that is simply the great verses of Scripture recounting the glories of God's attributes under the heading of the sovereignty of God. This time in 2 Chronicles 26. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." Psalm 146:10, "The Lord shall reign forever." And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19:6, as God punishes his enemies and the kingdoms of earth that have raised their evil fists against God crumble, the angels in heaven sing this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And there are many other such verses. And they recall words like reign, rule, the throne of God, and the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign. He is a king. He is not a president or a governor or a mayor. Those are elected. A king is not elected. He is crowned and recognized. Now, sometimes this gets confused with someone that gets elected and you can't get the guy out. And I'm not talking about someone that keeps getting reelected. I'm talking about these people, they get elected and then they abolish elections and they become a tyrant. Recently, I was somewhat amused when Papa Doc Duvalier came back to Haiti and tried to run for president again. It was a joke because, 30 years or so ago, Baby Doc took over from his father, Papa Doc, and he said, "Now I am president for life." And it became a dictatorship. And then finally he had to run for his life. And now he came back and wants to be reelected president for life. God was never elected. Nor is God ever up for reelection. God was never voted in. Therefore, God can never be voted out. God is king and the monarch. Forever and ever. He was never voted in by men or angels, because God was the sovereign before he created anything or anyone. He is the eternal sovereign. And therefore, no coup d'etat or revolution can ever overthrow God from his permanent throne. Unlike what we've seen in North Africa recently. For example, the people in Egypt have risen up and said, "We don't want Hosni Mubarak anymore. He was elected and then the elections after that were rigged. No more." One wonders what will happen to the next person in charge in Egypt. This goes around over and over again in so many countries where someone says, "Follow me and I'll overthrow such and such," or "elect me." And then that person becomes like the people before him. It's not like that with God. God has a perfect sovereignty that need not be overthrown, cannot be overthrown, even though sinful human beings and evil demons try to overthrow it, but they're on a fool's errand that will never succeed. God is the king. And the universe is not run by an oligarchy. Now, sometimes I play Kurt Daniel, your English teacher. Today I'm going to play Kurt Daniel, your civics teacher. Civics talks about government. God has an absolute monarchy. He is not the head of an oligarchy. Oligarchy is where there's a group of men that perhaps stage a military coup, and they put this committee in charge, usually with machine guns in their hands. So that's rule of the many by the few. Then the ancient Greeks came up with the idea where the many rule the many. It's called democracy. And then variations of that, such as republicanism. But it's not like that with God. God doesn't rule with the few, such as his angels. God is not the CEO of a committee with the angels. The angels are all his servants, not his co-regents. And it's not a democracy with votes in heaven. Could you imagine, you know, passing out ballots to the angels and say, now we're going to vote on what's going to happen. Are we going to create a universe? Of course not. Nor is the universe an anarchy, which would be ruled by no one. Another word for anarchy is chaos. But it's not ruled like that. It's ruled not by the few, not by the many, or not by no one. The universe is ruled by one, God. He is the sovereign Lord of Lords who wears all the crowns upon his head. Now, there are those that disagree with this teaching. And I'm not talking about atheists, agnostics, and others, but even those that will come to church, write books of theology, and say, yes, I believe in God, but they propose a kind of a limited sovereignty. And their reasoning is something like this, and this is what you see, for example, in the civil realm. There are those that say, on the one hand, we don't want an absolute dictatorship. That's totalitarianism. We don't want that in society. And neither do we want anarchy over there. So we compromise in the middle with a limited government. Democracy, for example. And they say that's the best of everything. And so some people project this into the cosmic realm and they say, well, we certainly don't want anarchy, and we don't want an absolute dictatorship with God being a total sovereign. So they say we're going to compromise in between with a limited sovereignty of God. Now, let's go back a few centuries and see how this even developed in the civil realm and in the theological realm. Our government got a lot of its influence from some of the political theories back in England. For example, of John Locke. Now, this was long before the American Revolution, but Locke said, okay, we've got a king and sometimes a queen in England, but, you know, there may be a better way where we can take some of the ancient Greeks' idea of democracy and we can limit our monarchy and bring in a democracy. And he came up with the idea called the social contract. What's that? Basically, it's summed up like this. Those that rule, rule only with the consent of those that are ruled. Now you see how some people took that model and transferred it up to God and say, God is king, but he only rules insofar as man's free will goes along with that. God has, as it were, abdicated a certain amount of his sovereignty and given it to man. And so we make these decisions, and that's how we can harmonize God's sovereignty with human responsibility and accountability. But they're wrong. They may get that from John Locke or maybe even the United States Constitution, but not from the Word of God. R.C. Sproul says God does not rule by referendum. God is not ruled by a social contract, let alone public opinion polls or votes. God is an absolute monarch. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. According to the Bible, God reigns and rules by sovereign right, absolute divine right. Now, again, another illustration. Back in the old days of yore, when they were still debating should they have a king or a queen or a parliament or a states general or a congress, there were those that wanted to hold on to an absolute monarchy, and their reasoning was this. They said these kings, or in some cases queens, they have absolute authority because they are put there by God. Now, there's a grain of truth in that you can see. But they take that little grain and they make a whole beach full of this, and they then began to promote what's called the divine right of kings. And they said, God has put these people as regents on the throne, and you have to obey everything they say, even if it's wrong, because, well, they're accountable to God, but they're an absolute monarch. You don't find that in the Bible. The idea of the divine right of kings, as that was explained. But you cannot apply that to God. God doesn't have the divine right of kings. He has the divine right of God, the divine right of deity. He rules as absolute sovereignty, as the absolute sovereign Lord, because he is God. And it's total, unquestioned, without exception. And in this sense, in a good sense, in a holy sense, it could be said God is a righteous totalitarian leader. Totalitarian means all authority, all dominion, and God alone has that. And when any human being tries to grab that, he is acting like God. And only God can act like God. Now, there is a word used in the Bible that will surprise you. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's rarely transliterated. It's usually translated Lord or Master. It's an unusual word in the Greek language. You know that Peter, Paul, John, the others wrote in Greek. And in 5 times in the New Testament, they use the word despotis of God, from which we get the English word despot, same word as totalitarian. Now, we have a revulsion to that. We say despot. Oh, that's some tin-pot dictator up there that's barking orders and throwing lightning bolts and saying, off with his head, anybody that disagrees with me. That's because they are claiming to themselves the prerogatives that belong only to God. They put themselves above the law and even above God. They become human tyrants. But God is a righteous, holy despotis. He has unquestioned authority. Now, you'd say it sounds like he is a dictator. In a sense, yes, but he is a benevolent dictator who has kindness for all of his subjects. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, and maybe it's rolling around your mind at this very moment, by the late Lord Acton. Power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. He's right, except with one exception, God. God is the only one that has absolute power, and he is incorruptible. Therefore, he reigns and rules with sovereign justice and holiness. Now, again, in keeping with some of these civil analogies that I've used, you could say God holds all the top offices such as we would have in America. Now, if you know about our American government, you know we have 3 branches, and at the top of each branch, there is a person or a group of people. Well, using that analogy, you could say God is the celestial Congress. It's Congress's job not just to write the checks, but to make the laws. God alone makes the ultimate laws that rule the universe. And there's only one God without other congressmen. And then the next branch, the executive branch, is governed by the president. Now, I've already said God is not elected as a president, but in this sense, you could say God alone presides over the universe, and he rules it. And then the third branch would be the court system, and the top one is the Supreme Court. And it's the job of the Supreme Court to judge and uphold the laws. God is the ultimate judge. He upholds all of his laws. And again, to change the metaphor around a little bit, God is the ultimate judge, jury, and executioner, because he is the absolute sovereign. Now, when we come to the Bible, there is one word in particular that emphasizes this. In fact, it's one of the most common words in all the Bible. It's used thousands of times, and it nails what we mean by sovereign. It's the word Lord. And that is used of God over and over again, both as his name and as a title. Let me refresh your memory from several months ago when we looked at the names of God. One of his names in Hebrew is Adonai, usually translated as Lord, and it's spelled capital L, little O, little R, little D. And it means master, ruler, sovereign, Lord. And then in Hebrew, God's proper name is Jehovah, or sometimes pronounced Yahweh. And that means the one who is. And that's usually translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to differentiate it with the other one and to emphasize he is the Lord, the one who is. Now you say, well, why don't we translate it as Jehovah or the one who is? For this reason. When the ancient Hebrews began to learn Greek and they translated the Hebrew language into Greek, they translated the proper name of God with the Greek word Kurios, which means Lord, Master, the one in charge, the King. And then when the New Testament was written by Bible-believing Greek Christians who happened to be Jews, they used that word as the proper name and title for God, Kurios. So both in the Old and in the New, the Hebrew and in the Greek, the basic title and name of God is Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the one who is. He is Lord. So thousands of times in the Bible, God asserts his lordship to us. Every time he tells us who he is Lord. The theologian John Frame has written an excellent, large book of theology just about God. And it's called The Doctrine of God. He says, if one of God's attributes was more primary than the others, that's a big if, he said it would have to be the sovereignty, the lordship of God, simply by counting up how many times this attribute is defined and described to us in Scripture. He says just thousands of times his name is given as Lord. And then this is variously phrased in the Bible. For example, there are places where it says God is Lord of all. Several times he is called Lord of lords. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus prayed to his Father and says, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. Often in the Bible, God is called the Lord of hosts. And you wonder, well, what does that mean, a host? Is that like some lady at a garden party that's handing out hors d'oeuvres? No. Host in the Bible means armies, soldiers. God is the Lord of hosts, meaning he has all the angelic armies at his disposal. He is the commander in chief of all the heavenly forces. So God is Lord because he is sovereign. And that applies in a very precise way to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is frequently called Lord, Lord of Lords, and he's called the Lord of the Jews and many other things. And to be precise, his full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a passage in the New Testament that we have had opportunity to point to several times. Philippians chapter 2. We alluded to this once and said that he is God that became a man. Why? To do a special job of salvation. Why? There's a goal. There's a purpose. What's it all leading to? He came from the highest high to the lowest low as a slave, crucified, dead. And then he was raised up again on resurrection day and he ascended back up to heaven. And look at what this passage says. Philippians 2. Therefore, verse 9. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now stop there. People think that the name that is given to him is the name Jesus. No, that name had been given to him at his birth. Another name or another title is given to him, not at his birth, but at his glorification. Continue to read. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was already Lord in his deity. Now Jesus Christ is exalted and recognized and crowned as Lord in his glorified humanity. You see, he was already the sovereign Lord from eternity. He became a man, humbled himself, became the Savior, suffered on our behalf. And the reward for that from God the Father is that now as the God-man, he is exalted as Lord, not just in his deity, but in his perfect humanity. You could say it's a double lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to bow before that. As it says here, every knee shall bow before him. And when we become Christians, we bow the knee before him. We recognize he is Lord. He is our Lord. And we stack arms at his feet and say, I surrender. I submit. You are my Lord. I am your servant and your slave. Ah. But there are those that do not like that. And not just those that deny being Christians. There are those that say they are Bible-believing evangelicals that deny that when you become a Christian, you have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They say that's not necessary. All you have to do is believe and take him as your Savior, but you do not have to submit to him as your Lord. Now, this has been discussed and debated with thousands of pages being published over the last 20 or 30 years in the Lordship controversy. And it continues. Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe you've been in churches that say, you take Jesus as Savior, you're born again, and then you can live which way you want to. Ah, but then you later dedicate yourself to him and you take him as Lord. But you've already been a Christian. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, that is not true. When you become a Christian, you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, because he is Lord. You cannot separate his offices any more than you can separate his attributes. He has the attributes of being a Savior and Lord. You do not have the prerogative of picking truth. So examine your heart. Did you go through some little exercise where you repeat a little prayer, walk forward, kneel to something and say, I take you as my Savior? But then in the back of your mind, you're saying, but I am still Lord. If that's the case, you have never been a true Christian. A true Christian is one that willingly bows to the Lord Jesus and says, you are Lord, you are my Lord, and I am your slave. You must submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. There are those that say, no. With those verses, they get very ingenious. And I could give you illustrations, but I won't. Where they twist those verses and say, yes, you must recognize Jesus as Lord. And they say, all that means is saying, you recognize in your mind, in your mouth, that Jesus is God. That and nothing more. Not submitting to him, not bowing before him or following him. John MacArthur, who has written probably the best book on this subject, The Gospel According to Jesus, said, even that argument doesn't hold one drop of water. What does it mean to say you believe Jesus is God? Isn't that the same thing as saying he is Lord? Does not God have absolute authority? So any legitimate acknowledgement of Jesus as God must be saying he is Lord. And to legitimatize it means the proper response in your heart. If Jesus Christ is not God, he is not Lord. But he is Lord, therefore he is God. And this hit one person in the Bible named Thomas, so-called Doubting Thomas. And when it hit him on Resurrection Day and he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he fell on his knees and proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Some people say Jesus is Lord, but not God. But if he is not God, he is not Lord. And I would go a step further. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. Those that would promote limited sovereignty are promoting a limited godling rather than the Lord and God of the universe. God is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. There is no such thing as limited sovereignty. Any more than you can have. And by the way, some of the same people promote limited infallibility of the Bible. No. It's either all true or it's not true at all. Or they would promote a limited deity of Christ. No, you cannot have that. Any more than you could have a limited holiness of God or limited omnipotence or omniscience of God. God is not limited in any of his attributes, including his sovereignty. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God in the flesh, and in his exalted state, it behooves each one of us to willingly bow before it and to joyfully celebrate, he is my Lord and my God. He is the sovereign. And brethren, here's where the wonderful mystery of Easter comes in. He is exalted in Easter, but he was humiliated on Good Friday. Look back at the passage here. Before his exaltation came his cruel degradation at the cross. And this is the wonder of it all. That God could become a man, the God-man, before he'd be exalted, he'd be trampled upon and laughed at and crucified. The mystery of that. The angels in heaven would look at that and say, how can this be? But it is. And we should never lose the wonder of this. And the wonder has been captured in one of the great hymns that begins with these words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? It would be wonderful, it would be magnificent if God sent an angel to die. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign, to die. What mystery. What magnificence. Now this beautiful attribute of God, the sovereignty of God, like all of his other attributes, must be seen in relationship to all of his attributes. That's why we're doing this extended series on his attributes. It's like a beautiful web that's woven together and every string is connected with every other one. Briefly, let's tie in the sovereignty of God with his other attributes. Such is his uniqueness. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Therefore, God alone is sovereign. The throne of heaven cannot fit others than the one true God. Secondly, his wisdom and his omniscience. God is a wise king who knows what is best for his kingdom and his subjects. Some of the dictators of this world, they crumble because they make mistakes. God never fails. Or they didn't take certain things into consideration. God does. He is perfectly wise. Then there's the omnipotence of God. The sovereign God is easily able to carry out his laws and his decrees. He is omnipresent, unlike kings and rulers that cannot be everywhere at the same time. God rules everything because he is everywhere. And then there is the holiness of God. That means that God's sovereignty is never cruel, but it's always, always fair and just. He is not an unfair tyrant. And then there is his love. As I said before, this means God is a truly benevolent dictator who reigns in love and rules in kindness. Otherwise, we would be living in terror of our king. It'd be a nightmare. Now, let me mention two of the prerogatives that God has as being sovereign Lord. You see, it's the prerogative of the man in charge to give the orders, to make the rules. The ruler makes the rules. Number one, God alone makes the laws, not us. There is no human plebiscite where God hands out ballots and say, now we're going to take a vote, a referendum on a new law. It doesn't work like that. We ought to be glad it doesn't. Nor does God do that with the angels, nor are these rules and laws just simply right and wrong of themselves. God makes the laws because that's his sovereign prerogative to do so. He both keeps and enforces his own laws, and he informs all of his subjects, either through the law of nature or the law of conscience, or written in the Bible or chiseled in the Ten Commandments. God gives his subjects his laws. And being sovereign, listen closely, being sovereign, God's laws are absolutely mandatory. They are obligatory, not optional. They must be kept on threat of punishment. And there is no higher appeal than God. Brethren, we are guilty of breaking the laws of the ultimate sovereign of the universe. Secondly, it's also the prerogative of sovereignty to make the decrees. Now, that's not the same thing as laws, per se. Human kings can make laws, but only God can make decrees. Laws can be broken. They usually are. God's decrees are never broken. He is foreordained what shall ever come to pass. And it comes to pass because God's sovereignty decrees it. He backs it up with his invincible omnipotence. And the Bible calls that predestination. God foreordained everything will come to pass, and it shall, because God is sovereign. And he has full authority to do this. Now, in coming weeks, we will explore some other attributes of God that are related to God's sovereignty. His supremacy, his majesty, his authority, and his honor. But briefly, we've looked at his sovereignty this morning. Let me give you three or four brief applications that you can take with you, because you might say, how do we apply this about the sovereignty of God in our lives? And the first application is this. Since God has absolute sovereignty, it becomes all of us to submit to him absolutely. He has unconditional sovereignty. He demands from us unconditional submission, obeisance, and that takes humility. You know, when we were children, we learned to pledge allegiance to the flag. We need to pledge allegiance to God unconditionally. Now, in the Middle East, where Jesus came and where the Bible was written, subjects showed their obedience and their obeisance by bowing. You know, we don't do much of this. Now, if you ever go to England and meet the Queen, they'll teach you ladies and to learn how to curtsy and men how to bow in a certain way. In Japan, there's a protocol of who bows first and lowest and so forth. But in the Middle East, in days of old, they didn't just simply bow a little bit. They got on their hands and they bowed with their heads right down to the ground. You see how Muslims do that before Allah. Maybe Christians ought to do this more in our prayer closets. Bow before God. What's behind that? It's the idea that you are bowing before this person as if to say, I'm putting my head under your foot. Now, we see this in the Bible. People came before kings and they came before Jesus. And they bowed with their faces before the ground of Jesus as if to say, you can put your foot on my head. I am at your disposal. And the first people to do this were those wise men that came from the east and they came to Jesus and they bowed down. And I've always smiled at that. Here are these august wise men with gold and frankincense and myrrh bowing before a little baby as if to say, we're going to put the baby's little foot on our head. The baby was still the king of the Jews. Now let's use this analogy again. Back to Philippians 2. Because God is highly exalted in verse 9, given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every knee should bow. We bow the knee. We give the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ when we become Christians. And we walk through the Christian life as it were on our knees, submitting to him. When we willingly do it now, we are saved. But look at the text again. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not just of Christians. Since he is Lord of all, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over all, and every knee will bow to him. Those that do not bow to him now will bow to him then at the judgment day. They may try to steal his glory now and say, well, I will not bow to him. And I, even if I have to go to hell, I will not bow to this Lord Jesus Christ. I am the captain of my fate and the master of my ship. And even if that means shipwreck in hell, I will not bow before God. That's the attitude of sin. And God just simply laughs at that and says, you will bow. And it's if God says, I have exalted my son to the highest realm of the universe. And before I send you guilty sinners to hell, you're going to get on your knees and acknowledge my son is Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow on that day. Every knee on in heaven and on earth and those under the earth. And that includes Satan and the demons. Every knee shall bow and will recognize Jesus Christ is Lord. Number two, the sovereignty of God is a great mystery, but it's also a great comfort to Christians. We see this in the book of Job. Mystified. How is the sovereign God going to work all this out? And God says, I'm not going to tell you, Job. Trust me. I'm in control. Perhaps you are being tested in some big area right now. Some physical affliction, financial problem, whatever. You are Job. Submit to God's sovereignty. You say you believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe you've been saying amen this morning, verbally or in your own heart. Prove it. Prove it on Tuesday when problems come your way and you say, oh, I believe in God's sovereignty and now the problems come your way. Prove it. God, you don't have to prove it to God. He already knows what you believe. But prove it to the angels and demons like Job was called to do in the book of Job. And prove it to other people that you believe God is sovereign. God tells us that he is sovereign so that we will submit to his sovereignty without complaint. It's not easy, but it is worth it. In other words, always remember, God is in charge of your problem. Will you submit to his sovereignty even when it's not easy? Number three and lastly, brethren, we should love the sovereignty of God. Okay, you might say, I agree with this sermon. Got a little heated up there, but yeah, you've convinced me from the Bible. God is an absolute sovereign. But then other people look at this and say, well, okay, you've convinced me. I guess I'll have to believe it because I'm a Christian. But deep in their heart, they're grudgingly kicking against it. No, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to grudgingly accept this. He wants us to willingly and delightfully accept this so that we don't have a frown, say, oh, I guess I'll grin and bear it, but a smile where we celebrate it and say, I delight in this. I celebrate the sovereignty of God. I love the sovereignty of God. Now, I opened my message by quoting Charles Spurgeon. Let me close the message by quoting another writer. Where is the quote? Here it is. Jonathan Edwards. He said this, from my childhood up, my mind had been wont to be full of objections to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and in his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has very often appeared as exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet doctrine to me. And absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. Brethren, do you love the sovereignty of God? And do you love the God who is sovereign? Do you? Let us pray. Lord, we exult in your sovereignty. We celebrate your supremacy. We glorify your sovereign rule over everything. And therefore, we willingly fall at your feet. We bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight in the fact that he is our Lord as well as our Savior. And it is our great privilege to be his slaves and his servants. We celebrate your sovereignty, Lord, and help us to proclaim it in our lives and in our words to this evil world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Heavenly